Thank you. And it's quite a long reading, isn't it? And we've obviously had to be selective anyway, but maybe you'll have the opportunity to read some of the missing verses during the week if you haven't recently read them. But do keep your Bibles open now, because as we talk, I will refer to a number of those. We'll do a bit of a scan through this passage, because there's some really important stuff to look at. Okay, well, the question that I wanted to address this morning was the question, what will it take for the church to go global? What will it take for the church to go global? So obviously we're looking at the church in Acts, but also what about the church around the world, around Australia? What will it take for our church to go global? And what about right here in Strathalbyn? What will it take for us to go global? We just heard this abridged account of the first Christian martyr. Stephen was one of the seven. Are you aware of the seven? That was a group that was set apart for the administrative tasks to enable the 12 to focus on the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. And yet, even though Stephen had been set apart to be one of the administrative seven, he'd also been performing a whole lot of wonderful miracles, and he'd been defending the gospel in these disputes in the public square, facing these attacks from the Jews. And so here he loses his life for faith in Christ. What do you think about martyrdom? A great deal of evil has been done in the world by martyrs. Think of suicide bombers. And it's given martyrdom a bad name. Because, after all, the word martyr comes from the word witness. It's the same word. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus had said, "You will be my martyrion, my witnesses." And there is Stephen, all alone, witnessing to the truth about Jesus by his death. I wonder if that's what Jesus meant. Have you ever wondered whether you would have the courage to stand firm for Jesus if there was a gun to your head? I certainly have. But what a kindness of God for Stephen, that while this council of 70-odd people was gnashing their teeth at him, he's given this vision and he can see the glorified Jesus. What a joy that in that very moment that he could know that Christ was there with him, watching over him as he was dying. And so Stephen can then pray, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And it's just so clear for him, and it kind of makes it all make sense. And he says, there's no cost here. This is the right thing, evil as it is. Of course, Stephen couldn't keep that vision to himself, could he? He decided to share it with the council. And of course, that's the thing that just sends them over the top with rage and fury, that idea that Jesus could be there in heaven. And so they all rush at him, all 70 of them, and they've got their hands over their ears, the text says, and they're yelling at the top of their voices. Just pause to imagine this extremely terrifying moment. They're all running at him, and then they drag him out and they stone him to death. So back to my question, what will it take for the church to go global? This morning I think we're going to see that answer in three places. Firstly, we're going to see it in these events that surround Stephen's speech. And we'll go a little bit into chapter 8 for this. That is the context. And secondly, we're going to see it in two places in the speech itself. Some of the things he says about the temple, and then the judgment that comes down in this council. We'll go through those briefly now. So firstly, the answer to what will it take for the church to go global, we see it in this context, in these events that happen. This is, after all, the book of Acts, which is all about the church going global with the gospel. But this one is a really key moment. I already mentioned the first chapter, back in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, he sort of gives the program. It's a bit like the service outline. He tells us what's going to happen. He says to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the program is that it's going to be a radiating witness starting in Jerusalem, and that it will keep going to all nations until it reaches the ends of the earth. That's the plan. It's not a human plan. God is determined for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, including to Strathalbyn. But how's it all going, you might be wondering? You know, we're in about chapter 6, 7 or so of Acts. You know, we just read those in the empowering command in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you'd remember the Spirit lights the fire and the church is born at Pentecost. And then in chapter 3, there's a bunch of there's some miracles and speeches, and there's explosive growth on the home front in Jerusalem. In chapters 5 and 6, there are some teething issues for the church in Jerusalem. And God protects the ministry of the word by, first of all, purifying it from the deceit that Ananias and Sapphira had brought into the church through their financial dealings. And then also by prioritizing the apostles' work of prayer and the word of God by selecting the seven. So that's kind of where we're up to. But the gospel is stuck. It's stuck in Jerusalem. Well, almost. The Jerusalem church is stuck. But God is already working around them to send the gospel to the regions beyond, which is what he wants to happen. Do you remember back in chapter 2 at Pentecost that there were Jews present at the festival? And they'd come in from all the surrounding nations, and it lists off their nations and the different languages. And then they hear the message of Christ in their own foreign tongues. And of course, then the festival finishes and they chuff off home and they go back to their foreign lands, and they take that message with them and they start telling people about it. And so the seeds of the gospel have actually already been planted long before the Jerusalem church got around to going global. But they are stuck. No one is planning to go anywhere at this point that we've heard of. What would get them on board with Jesus' program of global evangelization? Surely not a martyrdom. I mean, what impact do you think a martyrdom would have, you know, on a community? What impact would it have here on our community if someone were martyred? I mean, on the one hand, it might send shuddering fear through the congregation. And you might think, well, this is a good time to slink off and, you know, go back to doing what you did before you heard the gospel, or just try and downplay your connections or whatever it is. But maybe not. When this martyrdom happened, actually, things didn't go quiet. The authorities kick into gear and they double down on things and they start hunting. They start hunting for Christians. Stephen dies, and then we'll read on to the next little bit of chapter 8. Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered. Oh, where were they scattered? Oh, yeah, I should keep reading. Throughout Judea and Samaria. This is interesting. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But, and this is the key verse here, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then, you know, the rest of this chapter relates the account of Philip, who is another one of the seven, who witnesses, guess where? Samaria and Judea. How extraordinary this is. The Christians are kicked out of Jerusalem. I made a mistake there. It's almost like they needed this nudge to go global. They're chased and imprisoned. And yet, wherever they go, they preach the gospel, and so Jesus' plans are very much underway, aren't they? But it's a surprising and painful process. They needed a bit of help. What will it take for the church to go global? Well, sometimes it takes a bit of a nudge. Maybe it's a bit of a hard nudge in this instance. Could this be a mission strategy, you know? Well, actually, in many parts of the world, this is exactly what happens to inspire the church. And it can be devastating because Christians can be kicked out of their country, kicked out of their regions, and all that sort of stuff, and lose everything. And yet they cling to Christ. So you never know what God can do. Secondly, what's the second way we're going to see the answer to this question? What will it take for the church to go global? Well, we look at the speech, and it's a long one, but there are some key threads, and that's what I want to kind of point out to you and try to help you make sense of it. I assume you're familiar with this speech. Have you, if you've been coming to church for any length of time or reading the Bible, have you ever wondered why Stephen decides to give the Sanhedrin a history lesson? You know, of all the moments, for years this has seemed odd to me. You know, he's on trial. Is he trying to show them, you know, how much I know about Israel and about our history and about all of the key people? Maybe he's just trying to prove that he's one of them. I've got the same story as you. Why would you want to hurt me? But then that theory doesn't work, because then there's this massive sucker punch at the end. Does he just suddenly flip? Does he lose his mind at the end? You know, when he starts accusing them. Well, no, I don't think so. I think this whole speech is a carefully woven response to two accusations that have been levelled at him, and they were levelled back in chapter 6. You'll notice verse 13, the false witnesses say, "This fellow never stopped speaking against A, this holy place, and B, against the law of Moses," that means. And so there are these accusations around the temple and the law. And these are sacrosanct for the Jews. You can't be perceived to be criticizing these things. So how does Stephen defend himself against these accusations of blasphemy? First, the temple. Now, just think about the temple. If you know the Old Testament history, you know the temple was destroyed and then it was rebuilt after the exile. And then you may also be aware that in the years shortly before Christ, Herod the Great had upgraded the temple to this enormous structure and a magnificent structure that they would have had at the time of writing. And it would have been Israel's global boast. These temple courts were enormous. The actual temple section itself was the same size, but the whole structure was extraordinary. It was 40 acres in size, just one building. And if you wanted to walk the length of it, it was the length of 5 football fields. Just imagine walking 5 football fields and thinking, I'm still not at the edge of, at the end of this building. That's huge. Some of the quarried limestones that they built the temple with were 10 metres long, weighing 40 tonnes. Now, that's the temple the Sanhedrin are thinking about. But I don't think this is what Stephen talks about when he is talking about the temple, because this grandeur, this powerful statement is a distraction. In the minds of the Jewish leaders, the temple means to them, God is ours. The Lord of the universe is on our side. Magnificent temple equals unique connection to God. Now, as with all heresies, this is partly true. Because there was a unique relationship with God. He'd said of Israel, "You are my people, my inheritance, my possession, and I will be your God. I will dwell with you," he has said. And God gave them the very dimensions of the tabernacle, right down to the detail of the furnishings. But if Israel ever thought that they could somehow contain God, then we have an issue. And so, to Stephen's history lesson, which I think is also a geography lesson. In particular, it tells us where God's people were when God speaks with them. Now, if you've got your Bibles, this is a good time to scan, to have them open and just scan some verses, because I'm just going to go bang, bang, bang through a bunch of verses. Starting at verse 2 of Acts 7, God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia, telling him to leave and go to the land that he would show him. Verse 4, Abraham goes to Haran, but that's not the promised land. Verse 6, God predicts 400 years for his descendants, for Abraham's descendants, in another country, not the promised land. Verse 9, Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. And God made him ruler over Egypt. Down to verse 15, Jacob takes the whole family to Egypt. Verse 21, Moses, the great prophet at the heart of the Sanhedrin's pride, Moses is raised by Pharaoh's daughter in the wisdom of the Egyptians in Egypt. And yet later, verse 29, Moses flees to Midian as a foreigner. Now, you may not know the exact geographic location of all these places, but they are not Jerusalem. They are not the temple. Verse 30, after 40 years, God appears in the flames of a burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, a long way from Jerusalem and the temple. And if you were tempted to think that God's holy presence was somehow limited to the temple, then verse 33, this is crucial. God says to Moses on the mountain, take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground. And then verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness of all places. So then he sums up the problem in verses 48 to 50. In saying this to the Sanhedrin, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my home, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And the trap they had fallen into is to think they could contain God, to own him, to limit him to their own locality and context. We should pause and think about ourselves at this point. Are there ways in which we might ever unintentionally sort of own God and say, well, you know, we know about God. You need to be among us to know about God. And to limit God to our own locality and context. In the West, I think we fall into a trap of limiting our vision of God's concern. But it's a little different because we live in a me-centric world, and we have been trained by our world not to see beyond ourselves. The air we breathe is the air that says, this is what matters most. The closed-in me section of existence. And so if we're looking for evidence of the work of the Lord, well, we don't look out, we look in for evidence of the work of the Lord. We look personal and local, not kingdom and global. And so often we're quite disappointed. If I don't see him at work in my life, then I don't see him. My sphere of concern is me and my family, and on Sundays my church. And then maybe you know, I have a concern for my city as well, and maybe my culture and Australian society. But the further I go out from me, the more I struggle. I don't see myself as part of a global church, across the whole of which God has spread his wings, and throughout the whole of which God has sent his Spirit. So what will it take for the church to go global? It's going to take a reminder that God has always been working in diverse, unexpected places, and that we constantly need to have our vision turned outwards to those unexpected places, to know that he will continue to do some of his most amazing work in unexpected places like Iran and Yemen and China and Vietnam. Who would have thought that God could do extraordinary things in those countries in which he is doing those things? Thirdly, we see the answer to our question from the judgment at the end of the speech. So the second accusation that Stephen defends himself against is relating to the law of Moses. And in the process of defending himself, Stephen rebukes his accusers as being the lawbreakers themselves. And yet he goes much further than a rebuke, doesn't he? He effectively delivers a prophetic judgment upon the Sanhedrin. It's not just a whinge. It's not just, oh, you know, come on, guys. It's not kind of meandering around. It's not about himself. It's a prophetic judgment on the Sanhedrin. It's a message from God that will climax in verse 51, just before he is murdered by them all. And of course, he's been building up to this climax throughout the speech by creating these contrasts. You may have seen these contrasts happening. In contrast with the obedience of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, there are also examples throughout this of resisting the Lord. So I'll go through a few verses again. Verse 9, he says, the other patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, in contrast with Joseph, and they sell him as a slave to go off to some other country. Who knows where? Who cares? Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Instead, verse 27, a violent Israelite asks Moses, who made you ruler and judge over us? And Moses, of course, has to flee. And if he'd stood around to, you know, get the answer to that question. And then, despite the angel giving Moses these living words to pass on, verse 39, our ancestors refused to listen to Moses, to him. They rejected Moses and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Verse 40, they asked Aaron to make them a god. While Moses is up the mountain, just after Moses has drawn them with the power of God out of Egypt, and they worship this calf, as well as, verse 42, they worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so finally, from the witness dock, not from the seat of judgment, from the witness dock, Stephen hands down God's judgment. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's code for not Jews, either on the inside or on the outside. Not Jews on the inside, is what he's saying. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. Jesus, that is. You who received the law as delivered by angels and didn't keep it. Okay, so there's the judgment. How should things go now? Surely what should happen is the Sanhedrin should be stoned and Stephen should be freed. But instead, God allows the sin to multiply. He allows the sin to get worse than it already was. Is there ever a time when God does that? Well, Romans 1 says that's exactly what God has done. He's handed sinful humans over to further degradation. And Romans 1 tells this story of the spiral of sin that has affected our world, that is just getting worse and worse and worse, because God hands us over to the evil that we've taken on. And that's exactly what happens here. He's allowed the sin to get worse than it already was. You know, you might ask, maybe when you're first reading this through, you think, has God lost control here? You know, oh no, another prophet. Is he left shaking his head thinking, how did that happen? I know, I'll get them one day. Of course not. He allows them to double down on their wickedness, to murder Stephen and to ramp up this persecution campaign, because in the very same moment, what's going to happen? Well, the gospel is going to burst out of Jerusalem. So by allowing this sin to double down, global mission is going to swing into gear. By allowing these wicked leaders to murder this prophet, the church is going to be mobilized. And we're going to have timid, inwardly focused local believers transformed into global missionaries. And God is amazing. This is the way he works. You might think, oh, I could do it better. But no, we couldn't. This is the way God does it. He's amazing and he's still doing the same thing today. So conclusion then, what about us going global? What will it take? Most of you probably won't have heard the name Mabel Miller, unless you were at summer conference this year in January. We talked about Mabel Miller. She came from Narracourt, and I was just in Narracourt last weekend with Francis, and I was telling them about Mabel Miller of Narracourt. And in our Adelaide office of CMS, just the last week, we named one of our meeting rooms the Mabel Miller Room. Because in 1916, while everyone else was sailing off to the war, she sailed off to Uganda as the first ever missionary from the SA branch of CMS, from regional South Australia. And there have been many others, not just from Adelaide, but from the regional areas. What will it take for you to go global? Now, looking at the passage, I see two basic causes of God's people not going global. For one group, it was sin. For the other group, it was being stuck. Which is it for you? I think we all need to ask these questions. Do we resist the will of God in some ways? Are we closed to looking outwards, to sharing the kingdom with people who are different from us? Different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages. Languages are hard, aren't they? Because sometimes the accents are thick and you don't know how much you can get through to people and so on. But nevertheless, maybe we've closed ourselves down and we don't want to have anything to do with that. Perhaps we're preoccupied with our present and local endeavours, which might be great, but at the same time disinterested in God's glorious and global endeavours. And so it may be appropriate for us to pray in repentance, to ask the Lord to see the world his way and to see people who are different from us as he does. But for you, maybe it's not so much sin, it's just being stuck. There's so much going on in my life. How can I possibly go global? And by the way, what do you mean by go global anyway? I mean, we can't all be overseas missionaries, right? Of course we can't. But some of us should. And some of our children or grandchildren should. But going global might be a commitment to thinking global, to praying global, to caring global, to giving financially global. With prayer, maybe it's regularly praying the other Lord's Prayer. You know the other Lord's Prayer? We already said the first one this morning. The other one was where Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Maybe we should pray that Lord's Prayer a fair bit too. Or just pray regularly for the missionaries who've already been sent. For you, that could be going global, committing to a regular regime of prayer. And perhaps you'd be interested to find out more information about those people so that it's just that they're kind of educated prayers. They're prayers from the heart, not just prayers of duty. And so that's why we encourage people to subscribe to a missionary so that you get monthly updates and you can say, oh, they had this function and that was a great outreach, or they're struggling with this form of language, or you know, whatever it is. When you know the details, it can make it a lot easier to pray. Going global might also be a commitment to regular giving, as I just already said. Mission is expensive, and yet globally Christian churches have trillions of dollars at their disposal. But, you know, we're always looking for something worthwhile to do with our money. And so the question is, what, you know, could you be giving globally? Now, before I finish, I want to say that I personally have been pretty slow to the Go Global party. I've visited missionaries on location and I've prayed for them, but often not steadfastly. And before I applied for this job, I had never preached a sermon on global mission. In fact, David asked me that very question. Have you ever preached a sermon on global mission? He knew I was going for this role. And so since then, it's been this process of repentance, of working through, well, you know, who am I to encourage other people to think globally? My approach to giving to mission was a leftovers approach. If I've got anything left, maybe I could do that, rather than sort of saying, well, this is the big thing that God is doing in the world. I'm in it or I'm not in it, you know, etc. Well, I've read lots of missionary biographies in the time that I have been doing this role, and I have seen and read about God's work in extraordinary places around the world and his mighty hand. Behind the Iron Curtain, God was busily at work. In China, before last century's explosion of faith, God was busily at work. In Africa, in amongst the Muslims, in the countries of the Middle East, God is so busy. He's more busy than we could possibly imagine. And his work is so extraordinary, and yet he's using, in all of the places that he's doing this, very, very ordinary people. And so we mustn't miss out. Going global might, in your faith, might be the very spiritual nudge, that very spiritual revival that you've been hoping for. To just start lifting our eyes up and saying, well, Lord, help me to know, how should I go global? What will it take for us to go global? Is this something to pray about? Let's pray now. Now, Lord God, we thank you so much for saving the whole world. We thank you that the gospel is for people of every color, every language, every tribe. And Father, we thank you that you have brought the gospel here to us in regional South Australia. Lord, please turn our hearts to align with your heart, that we might also have a global concern, a global prayer focus, a global resource allocation, and even to be thinking about who might go physically global on a plane. Lord, please bless this gathering of your people, and would you work in us by your Holy Spirit. Amen.